If you're staying in here with us, you can go ahead and turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 30, actually the end of chapter 29. We started at the beginning of the year looking at the story of redemption, God's story of redemption in Scripture, and how God has been at work from the very beginning of time all the way till now, redeeming people back to himself. We've been in the stories about Abraham and Isaac, and now we're talking about Jacob. And last week, Jacob had fled from his family. But we saw how God's presence with him was the reason for his blessing, the reason for everything that went well in his life. Now today we're going to kind of look at the detail. He's going to spend 20 years in exile, away from the promised land where he's supposed to be. He's in Haran with his uncle and now his two wives. And we're going to talk about that 20 years. And just to be honest, it's a little bit messy. I appreciate the Old Testament and I appreciate the truth of Scripture because it doesn't shy away from the difficulties, the messiness of life that we sometimes create. Jacob's story is not a straight line. He doesn't go from here to here, just a perfect straight line, just getting more godly, getting more righteous. It's up and down. There's positive, there's setbacks, there's good, there's bad, and that's his story. But the ultimate point of it is God is fulfilling his promise, right? God is fulfilling his promise to Jacob. So let's pick up in chapter 29, starting in verse 31. So remember, Jacob has two wives, Leah, who he does not love, and Rachel, who he does love. Look at verse 31. It says, "When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, 'Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me.' And she conceived again and bore a son, and said, 'Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also.' And she called his name Simeon. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, 'Now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons.' Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, 'This time I will praise the Lord.' And therefore she called his name Judah. And then she ceased bearing." Keep going. Verse 1 of chapter 30. "When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. And she said to Jacob, 'Give me children or I shall die.' And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, 'Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?' And then she said, 'Here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her.' So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. And then Rachel said, 'God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son.' Therefore she called his name Dan. And Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. And Rachel said, 'With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed.' And so she called his name Naphtali." Now I'm going to stop there. Most of the rest of chapter 30 continues on with the same pattern. As you remember, Jacob has these two wives, not just one. This is not what God called him to do. But this, in this predicament he's found himself in is producing both blessing and consequence. There's both. We're not going to read all the details from this point, but now Leah's servant is then going to get in the mix, and Zilpah is going to have a couple kids, and then Leah's going to have some kids again, and then finally down the line, Rachel is finally going to bear a kid. Jacob now has two wives, two kind of wives, surrogates, concubines, we don't know. He's got 12 children, 11 sons and one daughter so far, and he's got a whole host of trouble. Hal Jackson joked last week that the sermon should be called Lessons in Monogamy, but we won't call it that this morning. There's a few themes we need to recognize this morning in this story that we see. First is barrenness. Just like we've seen throughout the book of Genesis and throughout the story of redemption, God uses barrenness as part of the story. Remember, Sarah, Abraham's wife, she had been barren. Rebecca had been barren. And many godly women in this story and continuing on, both Leah and Rachel experienced these seasons of barrenness. And we can feel for these women this morning. Some of you have been through that in your own life. And you read these stories and your heart breaks for them. And we're meant to recognize here this, that ultimately God is the giver of life. Though whatever human plans they had, and there's some wicked plans going on here, whatever plans we've had, ultimately God is the giver of life. He's the one who opens at times and closes. He's the one who gives and takes away, just as we are saying. And this is true even in the midst of their trickery, their deception, their mixed motives. God is the giver of life. Another theme we see through this section is the theme of jealousy. Jacob loves Rachel, the younger one, and he doesn't. I think he just puts up with Leah. He gets what he wants from her. Let me just say it that way. But this leads to immense jealousy between these sisters, that one has what the other doesn't, and then the other one has what the other can't, and it leads to this lack of contentment. As they share this husband and they have these different outcomes. You see, jealousy is the opposite of contentment that we're meant to have. It's the opposite of trust in God that he is the giver of life. But both of these women are tempted by and give into jealousy in this story. Another theme in this story is non-monogamy, right? God's intention was never this complicated, messy situation with four baby mamas and all of that, right? God's intention was always for one man, one woman, and when we drift from that, there are consequences. We don't get to just do what we want to do. Another theme in this is meaningful names. Each of these sons, we don't have time. There's a whole Hebrew lesson that needs to happen, but we're not going to do it this morning. Many times, the name that they're given is connected to the circumstances of their life, right? So one of them is named Naphtali, which means like wrestling. And so she has wrestled with God, and she has struggled, and so she's naming her son after the situation, the circumstances of her life. And we don't have time to go see how they all rhyme and all that sort of stuff this morning, but these names are meaningful. It's not just 12, you know, we've named things based on what monograms, well, as I've jokingly said. They name things for a purpose. And these are telling the story of their struggle and their wrestling. Another theme that we see going on in this story, you may have noticed, is Jacob's passivity. Jacob's passivity as the husband. He is really non-existent in this story, except for a few instances. He contributes the bare minimum of what it takes to be a father. He is not leading his family. He is not involved in naming the kids. He's not involved in settling disputes of jealousy. He's just there, right? He is passive. He doesn't speak except for one line. He lacks conviction. He lacks faith in God that's expressing itself. And when fathers are passive, there are massive consequences in families. Men, when we are not who God has called us to be in our family, then there are consequences to that. We're meant to be leaders. We're meant to take responsibility. And when we don't, everyone suffers. Another theme we see through this section is God's compassion. You can see God's heart even for Leah at the beginning where she can't, she doesn't have the love of her husband. And so what does he do? He opens her womb. He blesses her with children. And she thinks that that's going to satisfy him. It doesn't. But God has compassion when Jacob was meant to have compassion. Right? God is moved to action even for Rachel at the end of the story because she has been barren all this time. And now she finally has a child. See, God's compassion moves him to action as it should always for us. And so, if nothing else, we need to grasp this. Their family dynamic is very complicated. And this is the 12 tribes of Israel. These are the 12 men who will be the names over the 12 tribes of Israel who become the nation of Israel. And this is their story. You see, though it's complicated, God's hand is still at work in this story. He's still with them. He's still working to fulfill his promise to Jacob that I will bless you and I will make you a great nation and I will give you the land. And that's what we see play out next. So let's keep going. Skip down to verse 25. Jacob is going to grow in wealth. This is part of God's promise to him. Look at verse 25. It says, as soon as Rachel had born Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I have given you. But Laban said to him, if I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. And so name your wages, and I will give it. And Jacob said to him, you yourself know how I have served you and how your livestock have fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly. And the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also? So Jacob begins to get this sense, as time goes on, that he's not meant to stay in this place, Haran. He is meant to get up and to go back to the promised land that God has given him. He's supposed to take his wives, take his children, take all of his possessions, and they have become immense. He's got 12 kids. Any of you have 12 kids? Didn't think so, right? He's got sheep and possessions and servants and all sorts of things. Now, Laban doesn't want him to leave. Why? Because Laban has become wealthy off of Jacob. He's become wealthy off of Jacob's service, but more than that, off of God's favor on Jacob's life. And so Laban's looking at this going, I can't let you go. This has been really good financially for me. Not only that, he doesn't want his grandkids to go. But Jacob is being blessed, and he is blessing those who he is around. This is exactly what God had promised to Abraham. I'm going to bless you to be a blessing. Now, Laban is a swindler. Laban is a greedy man, as we've seen, even in his trickery of getting Jacob to marry two wives, both of his daughters. And so Laban begins to negotiate. He begins to try to work the situation to his own advantage, to keep them there in Haran. And so they begin to negotiate. Hey, if you'll stay here and work, I'll pay you whatever you ask. That's what he throws out there. We're not going to read all the details of this section, but here's what he negotiates. Laban says this. Actually, Jacob suggests this. He says, how about, of all the sheep that we have, I take the ones that are spotted, speckled, or striped, right? And so in their day, they viewed the perfectly pure white or perfectly one color animals as more prized. I think we probably are the opposite. We like variation and design and all that sort of stuff. They wanted purity. And so Jacob was offering to take the perceived weaker animals, but also that would have been a small percentage of the whole, right? So Jacob throws this out. Hey, just let me take the ones that you don't really want anyway. We'll make that my payment. And so they kind of agree to this. They agree to this deal, but as you've seen before, these two men have agreed on some things before that they don't follow through with, that Laban doesn't follow through. And so Laban says, yeah, absolutely, we'll give you those sheep. And so what does Laban do that day? He goes, and you can read it in that next section, but Laban goes and he takes all the spotted and striped and speckled sheep and he sends them 3 days away with his sons. He separates the flocks and he puts them somewhere else, knowing that when Jacob goes to pick his, and there won't be any to pick from. Laban is deceiving the deceiver again. But Jacob also, if you remember, he's a deceiver. He's working his own plan. And so he begins, and you can go read it, and I got sucked into some details this week, and we just don't have time for it this morning. But Jacob begins this breeding program among the sheep, and he's trying to influence what comes out, right? He's going to change the genetics of his whole flock. And I don't understand it, but you can go read it. He does some things with some different plants and some sticks and where they're breeding and this and that. And he's maximizing how many striped and spotted and speckled sheep come out. Not only that, he's making sure that the strongest of the flock are the ones that are coming out striped and speckled and spotted, right? He's pulling one over his father-in-law's eyes. He's making sure that he ends up prospering when Laban is trying to ruin him. And God blesses him. Even through this swindling and this trickery, God blesses him. Look at chapter 31. God continues to multiply Jacob, and then he calls him back. Look at verse 31. Chapter 31, verse 1. It says, "Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, 'Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all this wealth.' And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. And the Lord said to Jacob, 'Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you.' And so Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was. And he said to them, 'I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me.'" See, Jacob, because of this inner family strife and because of Laban and the son's jealousy and greed, he has lost favor with Laban and his sons. And they become jealous of Jacob because God is blessing him. But they're saying, "No, he stole it, or he took all this stuff." And just as Jacob is feeling this call to go back to where God is telling him to go, God shows up and speaks. And he tells him, "Hey, get your stuff together. It's time to go, to return to the land of promise." God has fulfilled his promise to be with him, and he's promising to continue to be with him. And so Jacob grabs his wives. He gets them on board. "Hey, you know what's happened. You know what's happened. I've done this. Your father has done this. It's time for us to go back because my God is always with me." And so Jacob creates this plan, and we won't read all the details in verse 17. One day during shearing season, Laban is off. He's taking care of shearing all these sheep, right? And this has become a big operation. He would have had to hire many men. This would have taken many days. And not only that, he's 3 days away. He's way off. And all of a sudden, Jacob decides, "Hey, it's time to go. It's time for us to go." And so they left without telling anyone at all. How many of you would get in trouble in your household if you did not tell somebody where you were going? It's incredibly rude, right, to leave without saying goodbye. We've got like 3 rounds or 4 rounds of goodbyes. "Hey, it's time to go." And then 30 minutes later, we're still trying to get out of there. You know what I mean? Anybody? Okay, all right. Jacob does not do that here. Jacob pieces out as quickly as he can. He runs for his life without saying goodbye because he knew that Laban would try to draw him back in. Look at verse 22. It says, "When it was told to Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.'" And so as Jacob is fleeing his place of exile, heading back to the promised land, this oppressor that he has had is chasing after him, pursuing after him to try to get him to come back, right? You see that? But what happens? God intervenes. God doesn't allow Laban to come and to speak anything. It says that he should not say anything. Really, the idea is from good to bad. The idea is don't say that you're going to do something good and then make it bad. He doesn't tell him, don't talk to him. He's telling him, "You're not going back to create a peace agreement. You're not going to swindle him any longer." God intervenes and stops Laban from bringing Jacob back. Laban was confronted by God to save Jacob and his family. And you can go read it in verse 43 all the way to the end. But they set up a covenant that day. They make a promise to one another, and they build this little tower of rocks, and they say, "Hey, we're not going to come past this. You're not going to come past this. There's going to be a boundary between us so that you and I cannot be in relationship anymore." And that's the story. That's the story that we read today. And you go, "All right, cool. All right, Jacob leaves. Laban pursues. Cool. So what? Why all this detail? There's so much detail, and we didn't even cover it, right? All this detail about this fleeing and pursuing and all that sort of stuff. The reason it's included is because this is the pattern of redemption. And what's playing out in physical circumstances here is the same pattern that's going to play out with many other people in the line of God's people. And it's the same pattern that plays out in our lives today. This is the pattern. There's an exile from promised land. There's, while you're there, there's service without payment. Remember, he's come and he worked, but he didn't get what he worked for. God's going to move and change Jacob's heart, but God's also going to multiply his people and his wealth. And then there's going to be a fleeing, a running, a pursuing, a confrontation, but ultimately God is going to save. You see, this played out in Jacob's life, but I want you to think about, we're skipping forward, the story of Exodus, right? God's going to send his people to Egypt because of a famine. They're going to be exiled away from the promised land, and eventually they're going to become slaves. And they're going to serve in Egypt for 400 years without payment. They're going to work for things that they never receive. And finally, God steps in. He moves. And all along during that, he begins to change them, to come, draw them back to himself. But he is multiplying their people. They become millions of people. He's multiplying their wealth. The Egyptians are handing them things. And when they finally leave Egypt, what do? They flee. And what happens? Pharaoh pursues after them. He meets them in the wilderness. There's a confrontation, but what does God do? He saves them. He opens the Red Sea so that they cross and that the Egyptians cannot, and there is a boundary set up between them. You see this? This is the same pattern, the same story of the Exodus. And I started thinking this week, and there's this same pattern of story that plays out in a number of different stories. David and Saul, we got the story of Moses. There's a whole bunch of these, and I'll show them to you. I made a chart. Not going to show you that chart this morning. This is God's pattern of redemption. Yeah, Jeremy, you can put it up there. There's a chart, but it's not that chart. Okay. This is the pattern of redemption, that there's an exile away from the promised land, that we're meant to be over here on the left side, in God's will, in God's ways, in a place of freedom. But what happens is that we move from that, we veer from that, we're exiled away, and we start to head away from that. And that leads to bondage, that we, just like they became slaves, we in our lives, we move away from God's ways. We begin to work for things. We begin to strive for things that do not give us what they were meant to give us. They do not give us what we were searching for. We're serving without payment. And eventually in that bondage, God moves. He begins to change our heart to want to come back to him. All right? And so during that process, God begins to multiply. As we begin to draw near to God, as we make the turn back to him, we find the meaning, the purpose, the identity that we were searching for, that fulfillment. He begins to bless us in ways that we couldn't have even fathomed when we were running away from him. And as we begin to turn and make our way back to where God wants us, as we're fleeing from that life and we're heading back to God, there's a pursuit behind us of sin that doesn't want to let go of us. There's a pursuit that we live in a world of temptation that wants to drag us back away from God. And we have to continue to flee, to flee sin, to pursue righteousness, to confront the lies of the enemy, and to trust that God will take care of us. And eventually, God saves us. He intervenes in our life, and he brings us out of the bondage. He transforms us, and he brings us to a place of freedom. As I was thinking about this pattern that plays out in the Old Testament, thinking about Cassandra's story, right, this morning, being baptized, that she knew God's will and God's ways, but God, she had veered from that. She started moving away from that, and she sought after life and purpose and satisfaction, but it never satisfied her. And eventually God stepped in and began to move in her heart through her circumstances, and she began to turn back to him, to seek after him. And she began to find purpose and meaning in life and identity. Yeah, there's still things pursuing after her. There's still desires and things that are broken. But she is moving forward, and ultimately God saves her. Why? To bring her back to the promised land, back to the place where he wants her, the place of freedom. This is not just the story of Jacob and Laban. This is not just the Exodus story. This is every one of our stories. who try to walk with God. Right? We are meant to walk in his ways. And we so many times leave that, headed our own way, doing what we want to do, and it doesn't fulfill us. In fact, it puts us in bondage. And what we need is for God to move in our hearts, to turn us back to him, right? For him to transform us and bring us back to a place of freedom. Let me pray this morning. God, I thank you for this story because it points us to what you're doing in the world, this pattern of redemption, of what you're up to from the very beginning all the way until today. This is so many of our stories that we have wandered from you. We may know the truth, we may have had a faith, or we may have turned away from you, though, gone after our own desires, our own things, thinking we know what's best. But the only thing that led to in our lives was bondage. Bondage to sin, bondage to brokenness. And we need you to step in and turn our hearts back to you so that we can choose your way, so that we can flee from sin, so that we can run away from that which we once lived, the life that was behind us, and we can pursue. God, in that process, you transform us and you change us, and you bring us back into relationship with you. God, I pray this morning for those who feel the sense of shame, bondage, the ones who are struggling with that sense, overwhelming sense of, I know I'm veered from God. I know I'm not doing what he's called me to do, but I don't know how to turn back. God, I pray that you would move in their hearts, that you would turn their heart, you would change it, make it new, so that they can choose your ways, so that they can understand that freedom doesn't come in us getting our own way, but it comes in Jesus Christ alone, giving up our life. I want to give